Well, tonight we continue our study in Philippians and Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And this evening we come to the end of chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, and our reading is going to be, our focus rather is going to be on verses 27 to 30. Verses 27 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to read from just the end of verse 18, just so that we can take in a little bit more of the context in which Paul is saying the things that he says in these last few verses of the chapter. Paul writes from the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you again that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the way that you continue to guide us in the way of truth and of righteousness, and ultimately that we might honor the Savior who has gone before us and who has marked out the path upon which we ought to walk. We recognize that we can be filled with so many conflicting thoughts, and that there are many ideas and voices that surround our lives. But we recognize too that the only voice that truly matters is your voice speaking to us in the scriptures. And so speak to us this evening. Guide us and bless us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might not only hear your voice, but that we might do as you have said. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. If we go back to some of the reasons as to why Paul wrote this particular letter to the church at Philippi, and you might remember if you were here on week one of this study that we did highlight some of those reasons, but if you go back to some of the very basic reasons, we know that at a very basic level, Paul, first of all, wanted to thank the church for having sent Epaphroditus to him bearing what seems to have been a very generous gift of some kind. We also know that Paul wanted to bring a word of encouragement, a word of comfort to the believers in that place, as he assured them of the fact that although he was personally suffering for the gospel, being imprisoned in Rome as he was, yet nevertheless, he was still rejoicing in that suffering. Why was he rejoicing? Well, firstly, because he was confident of the fact that in and through that experience, God was still at work. The gospel of Jesus Christ was still advancing. In fact, advancing through his suffering. And secondly, we know that he was also rejoicing because, as we saw last time, his sole concern in life, whether he lived or whether he died, was the honor of his Savior and his Lord, Jesus Christ. And so these are two among other reasons, basic, simple reasons for Philippians. Paul was thanking the people. He was also encouraging the people by his example. We've seen that very much so far in the verses that we've already studied. But then we come to a third reason as to why the letter was written. We might even say that this was really the ultimate goal that Paul had in mind. And that was that the people of God in Philippi would learn from his example. Insofar as he followed the example of Jesus Christ, that they would follow Paul's example to such an extent that they would then, like Paul, be singularly devoted to Jesus Christ, that they would live for the glory of Jesus Christ, irrespective of the consequences. Well, this is the main focus of this particular section of the letter that we're coming into this evening. If you think about where we've been in recent weeks, from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul's entire focus there has been on his own experience and his own example. He's been explaining how he thinks about all that's been happening to him. And with that, he's essentially been setting forth what it looks like then to have a kingdom perspective when faced with opposition and persecution for the faith. But here in verse 27 of chapter 1, and really all the way through to verse 18 of chapter 2, there's a very real sense in which Paul is now moving from example to exhortation. From his own life and witness to the life and witness of the church at Philippi. And he's effectively saying in verse 27, so therefore, in the light of all that I've just explained concerning my own suffering, my own response to that suffering, therefore, here is where your focus needs to be. Here is what you must now do. Here is the way in which you must now think as those who are my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and as those who will therefore no doubt experience similar tribulation in the course of your own life. First came Paul's example, now comes his exhortation. And so what does he say? Well, the first word he gives concerns our individual conduct. Our individual conduct. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, where he says only at the beginning of that verse, very easy, I think, to just read that as if it's little more than a figure of speech or a kind of turn of phrase. But the word there, monon, is actually placed at the beginning of that sentence in order to emphasize and to say very deliberately, this alone is the way that you must live. Live in this way and live in no other way. The world might say, whatever works for you. But when it comes to the Church of Christ, Paul is saying there is only one way in which all Christians are called to live. The second thing to highlight is where we have there the word manner in the ESV. That word is better translated as conduct, as in let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what's significant about that particular word that's used is it's a word that comes with the idea of being a citizen of a particular city. A citizen of a particular city. Now, you remember that at that time, Philippi was very much a colony of Rome. And because it was a colony of Rome, the general population of that city would have naturally, they would have enjoyed many benefits, many privileges that went hand in hand with that belonging. To such an extent that many of the citizens of that city would have prized their identity as those who belonged essentially to Rome, as those who were Roman citizens. They would have chosen Roman names for their children. They would have worn Roman clothing. They spoke the Roman language of Latin. And above all, they swore allegiance to the Roman Empire. In other words, their citizenship determined their conduct. Their conduct reflected their citizenship. And so what is Paul saying here as he speaks to the church in that city, as he says, your conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying your life must be reflective of the fact that through the gospel of Christ, you are now a citizen, not of Rome or of Philippi, but of the kingdom of Almighty God. Later on in chapter 3, verse 20, he goes on to say, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so what he's saying then in chapter 1 is, let your conduct reflect that reality. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Recognize that the battle with the world, the flesh and the devil, is a battle that needs to be fought and won every day of your life. As you pursue the kind of distinctiveness which is becoming of those who belong to the righteous King, the one who is altogether lovely and pure, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if one of the main reasons we can often fail in this, dear friends, is because we simply do not think often enough about where our true citizenship really lies. And so instead we imbibe and we can absorb so much, can we not, of the atmosphere of this fallen world and all of its patterns and practices and ideas. As someone once helpfully put it, they said, we're always being catechized. The problem is that more often than not, we're being catechized by the world and not by the Word of God. This is why those words we read on Wednesday night, remember, at the prayer meeting, why they're so important. Romans chapter 12, where the same apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is the first thing that Paul, as he turns the spotlight, in a sense, as he turns the spotlight on the church at Philippi, away from his own example, his own witness, to the church at Philippi, the first thing he does is he speaks about their individual conduct. The second thing he does is he gives an exhortation concerning the importance of what I'm describing as a fraternal spirit. A fraternal spirit. He goes on to say in that verse, let your manner of life or your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, in other words, regardless of whether I'm there to watch over you or not, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What is he saying? Well, the word for standing firm there, it really implies holding your ground. Holding your ground, as in a soldier who keeps his position, who refuses to retreat, regardless of what the enemy happens to be doing. The Christian is to stand for truth and righteousness, and against falsehood and evil. Standing our ground for truth and righteousness, and against falsehood and evil. The word for striving, on the other hand, this is a word that really conjures up the idea of competing. Competing, as in the field of athletics. It implies intentional and committed action. It's actually the same root word that Paul uses, you remember, in his second letter to Timothy, where he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so what is Paul saying here in Philippians chapter 1? Well, he's not saying, stand firm, hold your ground on your own. Nor is he saying, strive for the faith of the gospel in isolation from anyone else, or even worse, in competition with other believers. No, he's saying, stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, not on your own, but together in fellowship with the people of God in the assembly of the local church. I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I can't help but think of the scrum, as in rugby. You think about those eight players on the field battling it out against the opposition. Think about how tightly they have to bind together as one, as each man grabs hold of the man standing crouched immediately next to him, on his left, on his right. You think about what happens there if one or two or three were to start pulling in a different direction. Or worse still, if one or two or three or more were just to walk away from the pack. In that moment, what would happen? Well, they'd be significantly weakened, and they'd be driven back by the opposition. And so therefore, they all pull in the same direction. And through this, what do? They gain ground, momentum. They surge forward on the battlefield. This is the kind of oneness that Paul has in view here, isn't it? As he thinks about the local church, the assembly of God's people, as he no doubt has in mind, as we see later on in the verses that follow, as he has in mind the battle that the church faces in the world, such is the intensity of the battle, there can be no place for those whose only concern is their own agenda. those whose desire is to elevate self and whose pattern is to work around the church, as opposed to for the church, under the authority of the church, with those who are our fellow believers in the church. You notice there's a very clear connection here between this oneness that Paul exhorts us to and what he then goes on to say at the end of that same verse, where he tells us not to be frightened in anything by our opponents. The connection ought to be obvious to us. When we are of one mind and striving side by side, and we are standing together on the truth of God's word against all of the dark and the twisted evils of our day, well, it's then we're far less likely to be intimidated or frightened by those who would oppose and even attack us for all that we do stand for. Together we stand, but divided and fragmented, we are weakened, and we perhaps fall in different ways. And so Paul gives us a word on our individual conduct. He gives us a word on the importance of this fraternal spirit, this oneness that there ought to be of heart and of mind in the bride, in the assembly of God's people. And finally, he then gives a word concerning our readiness to suffer, He says from verse 28, "Do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul was deeply conscious of the fact that living under Roman rule as they were, the saints at Philippi were therefore exposed to all of the same trials and difficulties that he himself had experienced in his own life. They may not yet have been put in prison as he was, but that would have been an ever-present possibility, living as they were under the rule of Rome and all of the oppression that would often come from that. And so, therefore, Paul's desire here is to impress upon the people how important it was that they be ready to suffer, and that they do not think it strange should they do so. What is helpful here is in these last three verses of the chapter, Paul actually highlights here three reasons as to why believers ought to be encouraged when we do suffer for the sake of Christ. First of all, he explains that when we suffer for Christ, this in itself is evidence of the fact that we are saved, and that those who are causing our suffering will be destroyed. This is a clear sign to them, he says, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul is saying that when people rise up against the church on account of her witness to Christ, as they are doing even now as we meet together in the safety of this place in various parts of the world, these people effectively signal the fact that whereas we belong to the seed of the woman, they belong to the seed of the serpent. So that when you hear the news of a pastor being shot and killed in Laos or Iran or Eritrea, while it is a grievous and sad and terrible thing, yet on the other hand, it testifies to the fact that whereas that man is now in glory, those who came against him and caused his death are themselves perishing. The second thing he says is that far from being something strange or something peculiar in the Christian life, suffering for the gospel, says Paul, is actually part of God's purpose for us in Christ. He says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you. Granted to you by who? Granted to you by God. As if to say, this is actually his gift to you. That you would be identified with his dear and beloved Son in his sufferings. That just as his ascension and his coronation were, first of all, preceded by his humiliation and terrible degradation at the hands of wicked men, so therefore, insofar as you are united with him and you are following in the way of his righteousness, your glorification will likewise be preceded by tribulation. Do not think it strange, Paul is saying. This has been granted to you. This is part of the privilege of being identified with the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is one final reason why we, the church at large, should not be discouraged when she suffers for the sake of the gospel, and that is that it's in this that we're identified not only with Christ himself, which of course is the most important thing, but also with the man who was arguably Christ's greatest ever ambassador and servant, namely the Apostle Paul. It has been granted to you, he says, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You think how helpful this must have been to hear these words, how helpful it must have been to those first century believers at Philippi, at that time. Paul was the man who had first preached the gospel in that place. Some of the people there would have been converted under his ministry. And here he is effectively saying, remember, my dear beloved, when you do suffer at the hands of this world, do not think it strange, but instead remember that your teacher and your friend, the one whose pattern you have always sought to follow, he has gone through the very same thing before you, and indeed is going through these things as he writes to you. In other words, recognize that this is the norm. Recognize and see that this is the pattern for those who belong to the light of the world in a world of darkness. Dear friends, I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I can't help but feel that what is so often espoused within the realm of modern-day evangelicalism, particularly in the West, is a million miles away from the precedent, the patterns, the principles that have been established and set forth in the pages of the New Testament. In our day, we're told that we need to be like the world if we're going to win the world. Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as those who are of another world. It's become normal for professing believers to never commit to the membership of a local church. Consumerism is the order of the day. Paul says, be of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What about suffering? Isn't it true that because we've had it so easy for so long, most of us tend to think that this is just something that happens somewhere over there in a country far, far away? But Paul says it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, it is not abnormal. It is, in fact, the norm. And so, dear friends, how important it is, how absolutely vital it is that we are being informed, that we are taking our direction not from this world and not from the church that is of the world, but from the word of Jesus Christ, the one who is the King and the head of the church. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are truly humbled as we hear and reflect on and feel the weight of your word of truth this evening. And we recognize that our thoughts and our ideas are so often informed and not only by the patterns and the principles of this world, but sometimes by the teachings of a church which has to such a very large extent drifted and taken on board the ideas and the principles of a fallen world. We thank you, our Father, for how patient you are with us, and we thank you that you speak into our lives even this evening, setting forth the way of the true church, the way of your people, those who hear the voice of their Lord and their Master. We do pray, Lord, that you would impress these truths deeply upon our hearts. And Lord, we pray that the things that we've heard this evening would bring forth fruit in each of our lives. We pray that our conduct would indeed be in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that then we might test and discern what is your will in all things, your good and perfect will for our lives, that we might be led constantly in the paths of righteousness, even for your own namesake, not turning to the left or to the right, but having that singular vision and desire to hear the word of the living God and to do, O Lord, what you have said. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to enjoy that oneness of spirit and of heart and of mind, that we would strive together for the faith of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would prick the conscience of those who drift on and on, in and out. And Lord, we pray that you would impress upon your people the wonder of the local church, the reality that the local church is the greatest expression of your work in the world. Lord, that we would reflect that commitment, that steadfastness and faithfulness that you have shown towards us by binding together with your people, by being ready then to help your people, and that we would love one another deeply from the heart, and that we would thereby, Lord, present a very strong and powerful witness to a watching world, that they might see the difference it really makes to belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, our Father, that in your great mercy you have spared us from so much suffering in this land where there has been such blessing and a freedom for the gospel in many decades and generations. We thank you for your goodness. We recognize too, Lord, that perhaps we have grown somewhat apathetic. We have, Lord, started to perhaps believe that this is the norm. And so help us, we pray, to be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ, should that day come here, as it seems to be approaching more and more in these days. We pray, O Lord our God, that we would count it joy, that we would count it as a privilege to share in the sufferings of our Redeemer, as we recognize that before his ascension came the very worst of sufferings. And so, Lord, may we remain steadfast, whatever comes our way in the days to come, remembering that you are the one who keeps us. And may it all be to the glory and the honor of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that you would continue with us and go before us in the week that is to come. We thank you that you know all of our circumstances and all of our needs. You know our weakness, and we thank you that your grace is sufficient in our weakness. And so continue, we pray, to strengthen us by the ministry and the power of your Spirit. Keep us, Lord, to be firm in the faith. Help us to be standing our ground, as we were thinking about this evening, against all of the forces of the evil one. Help us, Lord, to stand firm, and having done all, to stand. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and glorious and victorious name. Amen.